The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, July 22, 2012, at the 10 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Matthew 5, verses 38 through 40. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, It's Time to Grow Up, Part 2.
Well, my daughter Julia and my son Joshua went with some friends on Thursday night to see the midnight showing of Batman. About 1,200 miles away, some other folks gathered in a movie theater to watch that same movie. The difference being, of course, that my kids came home that night, while dozens of people in Aurora, Colorado were not nearly so fortunate. Perhaps it was because the shooter, James Holmes, could have walked into the Canton Cinema, or the Imagine Theater, or Livonia 20 as easily as they picked that one in Aurora, and could have shot my kids instead of somebody else's kids, that this latest example of mass violence has really grabbed hold of me. Perhaps, like me, many of you have been following the story out of Colorado. These stories kind of follow, I've noticed, a particular pattern. There's a tremendous amount of media coverage. We begin to hear stories about folks who, for some reason or other, chose not to go to the movies that night and felt saved by God's grace. We begin to meet the victims. We see their pictures. We hear stories about their lives. We begin to see defense attorneys on TV screens telling us what legal options James Holmes might have. We hear psychologists try to theorize why he would have done something like this. Sociologists begin to debate what this means about our culture and who we are as a people. You begin to hear politicians and other folks begin to resurrect the debate over gun laws and the death penalty. There's a tremendous amount of frenzied discussion, activity, visual looking at this tragedy from all angles. And if this follows the familiar pattern, in a few weeks we will have lots of sound but little change. Until the next time this happens. The fact that we fail to hear these tragedies for the message they try to bring to me constitutes the second tragedy of this event. It seems to me that perhaps these events are not meant for us merely to kind of get worked up for a while, but maybe they're meant to be like alarm clocks that wake up our souls to begin to say to us, something is wrong. And something needs to change. And maybe what needs to change is something beyond gun laws and the death penalty laws. Maybe it's something bigger and deeper that needs to be addressed. And so here we gather a few days after this horrific tragedy. And my mind went to a time where Jesus was sitting on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. He had a premonition that that city was going to be experiencing its own horrific event. He was sensing that there were a lot of Jewish nationalists who were beginning to say, let's try to revolt against Rome. And so on the last week of his life, he's sitting outside the city and he begins to have a sense that the city is going to be decimated. He begins to weep. And through his tears, he says, if only you knew the things that make for peace. But you have not recognized the time of God's visitation to you. He was talking about how he himself had come to usher in the things of peace. He began to teach in some radical new ways that if they would be followed and obeyed, would lead indeed to this authentic thing called peace, but the people wouldn't hear it. 30 years later, the Jews did revolt, and the Romans responded ruthlessly, laid siege to that city, and historians think about 1.1 million people died during that event. And the same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem has been weeping in Aurora, Colorado. I'm sure he's weeping in downtown Chicago. He's been weeping, I'm sure, in the villages of Afghanistan and Iraq for the past 10 years or more. He's weeping now in Syria, South Sudan. Just as he wept at Columbine and Ground Zero. And part of what causes Christ to weep is not just the fact that people are dying at the hands of violence, but it is so unnecessary. I have come to show you the ways of peace, and yet even now you refuse to do those things that would save your lives. You know, we Christians believe that Jesus really has something to say to us that could not only save our own souls, but save this world. We believe that he has something more important to say to us than we can find on CNN or Fox News or NPR. That he has a way of seeing truth and speaking truth that has the capacity to truly cause redemption and healing and restoration. And so we come here every Sunday to try to hear, what does Jesus have to say to us? And so we're going to hear again some words he spoke. Words that I've preached on several times. I kind of go back to this passage every time there's a mass outbreak of violence in our culture, because I think Jesus is still wanting us to really get what he's trying to say. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these verses from the Gospel of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not return evil with evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. One of the stories that I have read about this tragedy, the most common response that I see, at least on the Yahoo response pages of the story, is that James Holmes should already be dead. Somebody who's done what he has done should not be taking our oxygen. Somebody walks into a theater and terrorizes others and shoots them, that person also should be terrorized and shot. Keeping him alive is not fair. He should be dead. And in the book of Genesis, we find theological support for this kind of thinking. In a covenant that God makes with Noah, we find God saying, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Here God affirms that human life is sacred. Why? Because we humans have been formed in God's image. And so we humans have this indelible value pressed into us, not based on what we accomplish or how much money we have or where we live or what our job title might be. We have this incredible value simply because we were formed by a sacred creator. And so early Hebrew theology says that the way that you affirm the value of human life is that if someone takes that life, a fine is not enough. Neither the jail term. The only punishment sufficient in taking human life is for that person's life to be forfeited as well. And so we find this covenant with Noah being codified in the Jewish law. In the book of Exodus, we find these words, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Pretty thorough. That law was given, scholars think, about 1,300 years before Christ. So for 13 centuries, that was the basis of Jewish law. That was the basis of Jewish theology for five times longer than the United States has been a country. 1,300 years, and along comes Jesus, and he stands up outside of on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. He says these words, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But today I tell you, do not return evil with evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them take your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. 1,300 years later, Christ stands up and says, I'm giving you a brand new law today. How audacious. I'm overturning the basis of how you deal with evil. Now, some people misunderstand this passage. I do believe it is indeed the most misunderstood passage in all the Bible. We look at that and we think, how could Jesus simply acquiesce in the face of evil? How could he condone oppression and mistreatment of people? And of course, he never did. I can't think of a single time where Christ stood by and watched somebody being mistreated and didn't do something. He was not a coward, but he was trying, I think, to get us to rise up above the idea that every time somebody does something that's evil, the response that you return with is dictated by their initial action. Maybe, just maybe, there is a higher, more soulful, more divinely inspired response than this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He must have thought so. Otherwise, why bother saying what he said? So I think this is the fourth time I've run through this passage. I want to again demonstrate it for you. I think it's so crucial to getting the idea, the gospel response of how we are to respond to violence and evil in our midst. So I want to invite my daughter Julie to come on up as we kind of model this just for a moment for you to understand culturally in Jesus' day, as it still is true in many parts of the Arab world, the left hand is not used for any sort of social interaction. In Jesus' day, to even gesture with the left hand would have caused you to be fined. Only the right hand was used in any sort of interaction. And so Christ says, somebody strikes you on the right cheek, knowing the person has to be using the right hand. What he's saying is if somebody backhands you, to hit her on the right cheek with my right hand means I'm going to have to backhand her. Well, who gets backhanded? You don't backhand somebody of equal social status. You backhand somebody of lower social status. So it was children or women or slaves who got backhanded. So he's talking specifically to people here who are on the receiving end of that kind of treatment. Now, if I backhand Julie and she is somebody of lesser social standing and she turns around and hits me back, guess what happens to her? Guess whose side the law is going to be on? She's not justified by any means ever for hitting me back if she is of lower social status. It might feel good for a moment, but she's going to be in a world of hurt. So Christ says, if somebody backhands you, turn their cheek to you. And that simple turning of the head, I can't backhand her again. If I were to hit her now, I'm going to have to hit her with an open fist, which means I am now being forced to treat her as an equal. He says, take away from that person the capacity to dismiss you, to diminish you. Make them see you as somebody of value. Dare I say, of equal value. So if I'm going to hit her again, I have to treat her as an equal. But I'm not going to do that because, again, cultural law says that if I treat somebody of lower social standing as an equal, then I am now facing some not only social pressure, but some financial and pressure from the government as well. There are certain codes that must be followed to maintain social stratas. Christ says here, do not stand in that strata if you're on the receiving end of it. Don't respond physically, violently, but do something with your soul, with your heart, that affirms your value and makes that person see you no longer as a victim, but as an equal. Turning your head can do all of that, says Christ. You oppose the violence and the oppression in a nonviolent way. He says, if somebody sues you and takes your cloak or your tunic, your outer garment, somebody does that, which could happen because in Jewish law, guess what? If you were a poor person and you got sued, Jewish law said that they could take your outer garment during the day. They had to return to you at night so you wouldn't freeze to death, but you could be reduced simply to your own one garment, to your cloak. And so you can see, if you are, again, he's talking to people who, the poor, the poorest of the poor, people who are down to their cloak and their outer tunics. If they take your tunic in court because of the system that has rendered you completely penniless, guess what? Go into court and do this. Take off your cloak, strip down naked, and give them your cloak and say, here, take this as well. Just imagine the buzz generated in the society. They say, you hear what happened to old Brian Smith? He got sued, but he took off and stand there naked in court. Boy, was that hilarious. And as you expose yourselves, Christ says, this way you also expose the brutality and the heartlessness of the system that's willing to do that to people. You've gone from being sort of a nameless, faceless victim to being somebody who is stirring things up, getting discussions generated, using humor, exaggeration, to shine a spotlight on this oppressive, brutal practice. There's also a law that a Roman soldier could force a civilian to carry his military backpack for up to a distance that was about a mile. Didn't need your permission. You could be going to the store, doing your thing, and a soldier could come up and say, guess what, you're carrying that backpack until our next stop. It's about a mile away. How would that feel to most people being forced to carry a backpack against their will? They're going to be angry, annoyed. I'm sure they're cursing under their breath. Most folks get in that mile, they drop the backpack, they probably say some choice words to that soldier, head off the rest of their day, angry, bitter, resentful. Christ says, tell you what, when you get to the end of that mile, here's what you do. You turn to that soldier and you say, hey, how about I carry a second mile? Which would have, again, caused the soldier to now have to make a decision. What kind of person offers to take my backpack a second mile? Are you playing tricks? What are you up to? What game are you playing? And by the way, it would have been illegal for the soldier to have accepted that deal. So now the soldier has to be in a place of deciding, do I accept that deal? Do I break Roman military law? But again, you have used a surprising response to injustice and oppression in ways that cause the oppressor to step back, to see you in a different way. You've held on to your own internal dignity. You have regained power through the use of soul force. So Christ is talking to people who would typically have no value, no voice, and he's saying, stand up for yourselves, but not in a way that's going to lead to armed responsiveness, because that really won't solve anything. You've got to begin to use soul force to change the way that people think and the way society operates. If you don't change that, you're simply going to end up in a bloodbath, which is what he was trying to warn the Jews about regarding the Roman response. So Christ is what he's trying to do is to teach a way of responding that has the capacity for redemption, that opens the possibility for repentance, for restoration between oppressor and oppressee. See, what he does here is he reinforces something he taught to James and John. They're going through a Samaritan village. In other words, a village of Jewish enemies. And the Samaritans are not giving Christ any sort of hospitality. They're not going to put him up for the night. And so James and John are offended. This is the Son of God, and they're treating us with disrespect. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven the way Elijah did and burn up your son's enemies? Just say the word and we'll do it. Please say the word. Let's burn up these no good, stinking Samaritans. How dare they act that way towards Jesus? They've got a good head of self-righteous indignation going on here. And Christ turns to them, and the only place he rebukes the disciples this way is right here. He says, you don't know what your hearts are like. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In other words, this is my mission. I'm here to restore and to save human life. As long as you're thinking about vengeance, retaliation, violence, you are not my disciples. You've got to get your hearts around that first. You don't know what your hearts are like. They've been conditioned to respond this way. I'm telling you, you have to learn how to respond differently. Our mission is about saving lost people. And some of the most lost people are people who do evil things like shooting people in movie theaters. I did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. He's giving us a new command after 13 centuries. Oppose evil without using evil. Don't respond to violence with violence. And so as I have been pondering and praying and wrestling with this tragedy again, it occurs to me that there are at least three things that we as Christians need to hold on to if we're going to offer any sort of different way to our violence-soaked world. With the first one being that all human life is sacred. In Genesis, it says that we have value because God formed us in God's image. Not based on skin color, performance, nationality, income level. Life is sacred because our God is sacred. But the gospel says something far more radical. The gospel doesn't say that we have value because God created us. The gospel says that we have value because God loves us. You want to know how much God loves us? You can't turn back to Genesis. You've got to look to the cross. In the cross of Christ, we see God moving from, if a human being dies, a man's blood must be shed, to, I will shed my own blood to claim human life. In other words, my life is worth so much, not so that if somebody kills me, they must die. My life is worth so much because Christ died for me. And Christ's death for me tells me that my life is a lot more value than simply if you died for killing me. It's worth more than another human life. It's worth the life of the Son of God. And not just my life. Everybody's life who takes in breath on this planet has that value because Christ died for them. My God, how much value is that? God enacted the death penalty on his own son as a way to say to us, this is how much every human life is worth. Which means every time that we kill somebody, we say to God, the death of your son was not worth the value of this person. We reclassify the value of people as something less every time we kill somebody. We take the cross of Christ, we say, that is less important right now than this other reason we have for killing that person. You have that value, but we have a different value, and we are imposing our value and not yours. That seems to me that that is putting ourselves in God's place. That's violating not just the commandment against murder, but the commandment against having no other gods before God. Who are we to reclassify human value after God has died for every person? Who are we to do that? Every life is valued, sacred. Here's the hard part. Even James Holmes, even Osama bin Laden, even inner city kids who are dying without people responding a whole lot to them. Anybody who ends up on our enemy combatant list, guess what? Christ died for them. Christ died for everyone. Every life is precious. And if we want to be His disciples, at least our task is not to destroy life, but to help save life. Every life. The second thing I would say is that violence denigrates the sacredness of life and is at odds with the mission of Christ. Jesus absolutely was consistent about opposing violence. We saw what happened with James and John. Stop it! Get your hearts right. Later on, I don't know if it's James and John, it might have been Peter, we're not sure, the disciples, I mean the Gospels aren't of one perspective, but somebody grabs a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and begins to try to fight the Romans to save Jesus, and Jesus says to them, put your sword back in its place, for all who live by the sword will die by the sword. He's kind of putting it out there as a spiritual and physical law. If you lie on the sword to save you, you're going to die by that same sword. But we still don't believe that. We still think that whoever has the biggest sword or the most swords is going to be the safest. Or the biggest gun or the most guns or the biggest drones or the most drones or whoever has the most nuclear weapons. Somehow we've got to save ourselves by surrounding ourselves with all kinds of weapons. But Jesus seems to believe that violence only leads to more violence. It never can take you to that place called peace. Not real peace. Because peace is a matter of the human soul, of the human heart. Violence always sows bitterness. And so it was Dr. King who understood that, said, you know, the problem with an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, is we all end up being blind and toothless. Somebody's got to take us out of that crazy spiral. And that's what Jesus is doing there, that sermon. There's a different way to respond. I just read this past week, I think, about how researchers now show that kids who have been spanked severely as kids end up, in the course of their lifetimes, having more depression, addiction, suicidal thoughts. That somehow when we are physically beaten, mistreated, something happens to our hearts and our souls that distorts us. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Maybe Christ is calling us to forego our addiction to violence and to try a different way. The last thing I would say is the church is called to employ a different set of weapons in the war against evil. The church, the Bible says, guess what? Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against something bigger. Mindsets, attitudes, societal customs, structures that aren't in place. You can't kill terrorism by killing terrorists. You can't stop murder by murdering murderers. You have to change the perspective about the value of human life. You have to be able to change the way people think about life in a fundamental way. So the Bible keeps saying evil can only be overcome by good, not by more evil. It just grows that way. The only real response is to surprise evil with an act of spiritual force. And so Jesus used spiritual weapons. The most fundamental one was this weapon of self-sacrificial love. He had the belief that because God is love, that love must be, by definition, the most powerful reality that there is. And so the way forward is to believe that and to live that and have people begin to internalize that and to demonstrate that. And that's where the church comes into existence. Christ didn't expect the Romans to stop using swords. He probably wouldn't expect D.C. to stop using weapons either, but he would expect that there would be some people that he has called together who would begin to speak out and to affirm the fact that we do not see the value of human life the same way that nations do. That God does not value human life differently depending upon where you live. That he sets forth this radical body of believers who are going to go out and to do what? To use soul force, imagination, spiritual tenacity to oppose those things that lead us further and further down in the spiral of violence. Dr. King once said that nonviolent resistance is for those who are courageous. It is so much easier, lazier, to let your opponent dictate your response. That requires no thought at all. Animals do that. The people who have been formed in God's image, people for whom Christ has died, are called to live by a higher vision, a different mindset. James and John didn't get that at first. The disciples, even at Christ's arrest, didn't get that. But eventually, God began to tell the church, this is the way you are to be. So my hope and prayer would be that as we move beyond the events of Aurora, Colorado, we might not leave behind the chance that we have to commit more deeply to being followers of Jesus Christ, of living by his strange, radical new ideas, that we might be people who help usher in authentically the possibility of true peace. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory, that we worship today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.